was not a part of my sermon originally, but I wanted to take a moment to talk about how this afternoon was a bit different. Many of you know Roger Swenson has been bringing Val with him pretty much every Sunday morning, unless she's had some health reasons or whatnot, she couldn't come. Val's 88. She lives right down the street. In fact, her house is it just a stone's throw from here. You go down the street, take a right, and she's just a couple houses down. Val was a devout Catholic all her life. Is that correct? Yeah. So I'm looking to Roger to confirm all the details. But about 2 years ago, Roger started working with her. And then Harry Champagne's been talking with her a lot. And I've been talking with her. And we reached a point just a few weeks back where we started having some more pointed conversations with her. Just being honest, like, look, you're 88. Are you ready to meet your God? And talking about baptism. And as you can imagine, at 88, there were a lot of things that would make her concerned about being baptized. One, she's renouncing Catholicism in order to do so. Two, her family, extended family, including her daughter, who's her primary caretaker, is Catholic. And so there's an effect on that relationship, potentially. And then, as you've seen, if you've seen her come in, there's some definite medical issues, mobility issues and whatnot for her to get in, just to walk, to go from one place to another. Well, all that culminated in the fact that Roger came up to me after Sunday morning and said, you know, you need to talk to her. I think she's ready today. And so I went and talked to her, and yeah, she had concerns about how would we do it. To be honest with you, I had questions about how are we going to do it. but we talked it through, and eventually this is what happened. Called a bunch of guys, and Jordan and Jared and Patrick and Oliver and Roger and myself, and we all came down, and she laid down in what it is. It's an old cot that I had hanging around. We took the legs off of it, and we lowered her into the baptistry. Baptized. She asked how long she had to be under. Roger and I assured her it would be about 3 nanoseconds, which is about what it was. We did all the confession stuff long before we picked her up. And but she was baptized into Christ. And so just such an encouraging thing to see the Lord work in somebody's life. Here she's lived this very full life and coming, you know, during the final season of her life, and yet to have the courage to do what she did. I told her, you're just a brave person I know today. I mean, just hands down, what she did was no easy thing on any level. And yet she chose to serve the Lord, and the angels rejoice, and so do the rest of us. So I thought everybody else would want to know, there's been another added to the Lord's body. It's just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's not often that people do what Val did. She is a great example of a humble and honest heart. So with that in mind, let's talk about the church, that thing that she was added to. In Isaiah, we're going to be looking at really just Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. So 4 verses total this evening. In Isaiah, we have an Old Testament prophecy that is most definitely referring to the church, to the kingdom that is the people in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will strain to it." This is most definitely messianic. It's talking about the kingdom that Christ would set up. And we know that for several different reasons. One, in Daniel, there is that prophecy, if you go back in your mind's eye, to the Nebuchadnezzar dream, where he dreamt of the statue, and it would be all the different parts, starting with the head of gold and going all the way down to the feet of iron and clay. And he said those will be, each of those parts of that statue would represent different kingdoms. But in the days of those kingdoms, there would come a kingdom that is represented by a stone cut out without hands, And it will destroy all those. It will outlast Babylon. It will outlast the Greeks. It will outlast the Medes and the Persians. It will outlast Rome. And it will endure forever and will turn into a great and mighty mountain. Well, that's the same imagery as Isaiah 2, this mountain that will rise above the others. On top of that, we have references to this same sort of figurative language in places like Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to the church, and it says of the church that you have not come unto physical Mount Zion, but you come unto the heavenly Jerusalem, that spiritual mountain where the angels rejoice. And so Isaiah 2 is definitely talking about Jesus' church that was built by him and is greater than all the mountains and hills of all the other nations that have ever existed on the planet. We have the privilege of kind of understanding this imagery, I think, probably better than other parts of the country. When I was in Texas, a Texas mountain is adorable. We have parking lots with more incline. Here, when you talk about Mount Rainier, it becomes kind of a focal point to everything. You know, we have other pretty big mountains, but Mount Rainier in particular, in this neck of the woods, it becomes that thing that you orient yourself to. If you can find the mountain, if you can see it, you kind of know where you are. It's a central focus to every other piece of topography of the area. And that's the idea here is, the church would become this mountain above other mountains, this nation above all other nations. When you think about it in terms of it being a nation that all other nations will stream to, think about what power does. The United Nations, when they all gather together, and you've probably seen a gathering of the United Nations, there's those little plaques out in front of every country. And I'm constantly amazed by how many countries there are. Oh, there's that, I didn't even know that one existed. But us Americans were, maybe not all Americans, but I'm awful at geography. If it's not U.S. geography or Israelite geography, I probably don't know it. But all these little placards. So you have all these different countries, and they all have a chance to speak. Are all their voices equal, though? Let's be honest. When the U.S. decides they have something to say at the United Nations, it matters an awful lot more than what Lithuania does. And it's just due to size, due to influence, due to power. Now imagine what God is saying is, if you were having a gathering of all the nations that have ever existed in all the history of time, a United Nations meeting of all of the kingdoms in a moment of time, and Jesus walked in representing his church, their influence of that one leader and that one nation would surpass all the others combined. That's what he's saying. What you and I are a part of, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that all the other nations will stream to it. And in our day-to-day living, we don't think it's a big deal. In the same way that I kind of imagine that us as Americans in our day-to-day living don't really recognize how great an influence on a day-to-day basis our country, our physical nation has. But as members of the church, behind you stands the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His might, his power, his influence. That's what Isaiah was saying is, there will come a time in the last days, and we are living in those last days when all the other nations have come and gone, and now there is one nation that will endure forever. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, when Daniel described that great mountain that would become the church, he says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What nation has the amount of influence as Christ does and his plan on this world? What nation has greater stretch or reach than him? There is no corner of this globe that has been untouched by the influence of the scriptures, which is the edict of the king. That's what your Bible is. It is the word of God. It is his proclamation to mankind, and there's not a corner that's been left untouched by it. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then what did he tell his disciples to do? He turns to his apostles and says, "I've got all authority. I'm the king now. I'm the one who's that great nation's going to be made out of. It's going to be the great mountain, and I'm the king of that mountain. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." And he says, simply go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You're going to find that there's not a nation on this planet that won't have people who would clamor to get out of the nation they're in currently to get into his kingdom. You will find that there's not a race, nor a creed, nor a culture that people would not stream from and leave to join his kingdom. And that's what we found to be true. You and I, we look at our lives and we are but a sliver in the history of mankind. Now that sliver is a big deal to us because it's our sliver. It's our little corner of the world. But realistically, we live for a sliver of time in the history of the world in which during that sliver of time, the U.S. is an important country and we happen to live in that country as physical citizens of that nation, but it's not been that way for very long. If you move outside of that small little portion of time that you and I live in, it wasn't long ago that the U.S. was a nothing. We celebrate the 4th of July because 243 years ago, we were a nothing. And in the history of the world, that's not much. And there were people living during the Roman Empire who they lived in Rome and they said, this is the great nation. But Rome itself was just a sliver of time. These physical countries, that they come and go. There will be some other America. We will be usurped at some point. If the world continues as it is, we'll be usurped and replaced. And there will be somebody else who takes that mantle of the great superpower. But as all these other nations, we come and go, we rise, we fall, one mountain stays the same. And as Christians, that should bring us a great deal of comfort. Because that mountain, that kingdom, is the one that you've joined. It's the one that Val joined today. It's the one that will not be changed, will not be moved, and will remain at all times. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, when Paul and his company came through towns, these were the sorts of things that were said about them. The crowds gathered, and it says they were shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." How did Paul turn the world upside down? It wasn't with a sword, the way the Roman Empire did. We just got done with VBS, and we covered the armor of God that was based off of Roman armor. And that's how Rome spread its borders. That's how they became strong, was with a sword and a shield and military might. How, when you say Rome turned the world upside down, if somebody were to say such a thing, you would know, okay, what's the weapon of their warfare? Well, it was military might. But then you look at Paul. And when Paul came into town, the people got scared. And they said, oh, this guy, he's a troublemaker. He's going to turn the world upside down here just like they've done in other places. How did Paul do it? Not with weapons. If you could have met Paul, you would have seen the stripes on his back and the scars from the wounds that he faced. He came to town and they would beat him. And they would stone him and leave him for dead. It wasn't physical might. It was Jesus himself who told his disciples to put away their swords. How they changed the world was with ideas, with simple words, with the gospel. And that's what the gospel means, is good news. They came with good news that there's a new king. And when people heard of that king, and that he was so far better than any other sense of authority they could have in their life. Because everybody has somebody or something that is the authority over their life. It's not like if you don't accept the Bible, all of a sudden you don't have authority. Everybody has somebody that they're underneath. Somebody that they are accountable to. Somebody that if they don't listen to, they will have problems. Everybody has that. But when people heard of the quality of the king that Paul was preaching, turn the world upside down, one disciple at a time. Which brings us to the next verse. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, after saying it was a nation that would be a mountain of a nation and all nations would stream to it, he says why they would stream and what they would say as these people came out of the other nations. It says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What was the great and mighty weapon of warfare that spread the gospel, that caused Jesus' kingdom to increase? The people said, we want to hear this teaching. We should never underestimate the power of the Scriptures. We should neither underestimate it individually in our own particular lives, nor should we underestimate it in terms of its ability to change the world collectively. What the world needs more than anything else is God's truth. When Jesus walked this earth, in John chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, this is after he was raised from the dead, and she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus' great and mighty title that so many people called him, we began to refer to him as the Son of God after he lived this life. Most people were not understanding who he was in terms of his deity until after the resurrection. There are very few accounts of people referring to him as the Son of God, one of those being Peter, who made that great confession. But what he was called day in and day out by those who followed him was Rabboni, teacher. And in fact, Rabboni is the Aramaic word. You probably have heard the word rabbi before. Rabboni is like the affectionate version of that. It's the teacher that you love. And we probably, most of us, have had at some point in our education process a teacher that we had an affection for above the other teachers. I know I certainly had some teachers I did not have much affection for. Then there were some teachers that made the material dry and stale, and they made me feel like I was stupid and I would never get it and I didn't want to be there. Well, Jesus was everything that is the opposite of that. People came to him knowing absolutely nothing. And if they were humble enough to seek truth, they were the people he accepted. The only people who had a problem with Jesus as a master teacher were the proud ones. They were the ones who said, we don't have anything to be taught. They were the ones looking for to justify themselves, like that lawyer who asked, who is my neighbor? It says he asked that question seeking to justify himself. Those were the guys who had trouble with Jesus. But the humble student who knew nothing and came as an empty bucket waiting to be filled, they adored him. The Scriptures are this gift from a king with a teacher's heart. In Matthew 23, verse 8, we're told, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. We need to stop and understand what a powerful statement is being made in Matthew 23, verse 8 by Jesus. He is telling us in no uncertain terms that do not get in your mind any sort of jockeying for position of greatness within the kingdom. Nobody ever gets to ascend to a point of condescension above the rest of the brethren where they say, I'm the teacher now. No, we're all the students. Now, the best students become like their master. And they have something worth saying, but they only have something worth saying because they've sat at the feet of the master. What we've been told throughout the Bible is that it is the teachings of Christ that make you great. If you will imbibe those into your heart and then live them. I mean, you've got to put it in your head, and then you've got to, sometimes this is why the Bible says meditate on these things. You've got to chew some of those things over. And by chew them over, I don't mean for a minute or two. Some of those they're going to be Proverbs and Psalms and teachings of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. You're going to spend 30, 40, 50 years chewing on those, getting the good stuff out of them, driving it into your heart, and then going and living accordingly. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher. nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher and the servant as his Lord. One of the reasons that the kingdom is such a beautiful thing is if you think of the church like a nation, all nations have leaders. Now, currently, you look at the leadership in America, and I don't care which particular politician you want to choose, from the president on down. I don't care who you voted for. My guess is you don't want to be them. You don't think, you know, what I really aspire is to be like President Trump. I hope my character is like him. I doubt that that's something you aspire to. And it doesn't really matter who's in office. As you look at the leadership of physical countries, the corruption almost always rises to the top, doesn't it? I mean, it's just kind of the nature of it. And we don't like it, but it just seems to be a standard rule in man's nations. But in Jesus' nation, when you look at the leadership, it is the exact opposite. It's not corruption that's risen to the top. It's not problems that have risen to the top. It's not the dog-eat-dog mentality that got you to the top. It's the servant. When we look at our king who rules over us, you can't help but say, I wish to be more like him. What a phenomenal thing that is. That the one who's in charge is not one that would go, oh, just those guys up top just pushing on the little guy again, which we all often feel, drug around by leadership. But not with him. So that we are part of a kingdom where if we could just learn to be like him. How many times can I think of in my life where I was faced with some circumstance and all I could think is, I wish I knew exactly what he would do in this circumstance so I could just say the right thing. You ever felt that way? I just wish my maturity was here instead of way down here and I could say what Jesus would say in that circumstance, because I know there's the right thing to say, but it just eludes my grasp because I'm not enough like the teacher yet. What a blessing it is that we have been given the chance to look up to our King. Not merely fear Him, but adore Him. Not merely respect His power, but have affection for His character. And that He not only gives us a reason to love Him, but then He also gives you hope that you can learn from Him. You don't have the opportunity to learn from physical leaders of nations very often. We don't swim in the same circles as them. You go to Washington, D.C., they're not going to let you in to see the president to just chat. That's not how it works. And yet, you know exactly the teachings of your king. It's going to take you a lifetime to mature so that you become more like him. But you know what he says on any necessary topic. Peter says, we have everything pertaining unto life and godliness. And when you need help, you have been told by him to entreat his Father by his authority. That is, Jesus says, because I'm king, you talk to my Father and he will give you what you need. And do it as often as you want. In fact, do it more often than you think you should. What a blessing we've been given. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember what Jesus told his apostles as he prepared to leave this earth. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He sent people out with the message of him, and those apostles made Christians. And just as Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Here he says, go to the ends of the earth. And so those apostles went out and they made disciples and they taught people about the king and they taught the people what the king said. And then those people learned. And what did they do? They learned who the king was and they shared that with other people who made other Christians. Folks, evangelism is less complicated than what we think it is. It's just simply leading people to the king so that they can hear for themselves what the king says. So many people simply are not Christians because they don't know what the Bible says. Yeah, Bibles are easy to find, but they are rarely open. So many Bibles have the spine unbroken. It's our job to simply lead them to that word. In Isaiah chapter 2, down in verse 4, after saying that the nature of those streaming out will be people who say, "Teach me, that we may learn." He says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." We are given this crazy reality that the church will have people who stream from every nation under heaven, and they'll all collectively come together before the king, and they're going to make a new kingdom that's greater than any kingdom ever before. And it will be a kingdom, not of war, but of peace. That they will learn to farm instead of to fashion spears. That they'll learn to harvest instead of hammering swords. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." That's an edict from Christ. He gave a specific teaching to Peter, which is, put away your sword. But then, the second sentence is a principle given to us by our king. Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. It's very similar to what Galatians says, which is, you will reap what you sow. If you are a warring person, that's going to come around to get you. What's his kingdom like? It's not one of war, but of peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he said, "Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called sons of God." One of the reasons that you and I can be such peacemakers is because of who our king is. You go and you try and be peaceable with people. And Jesus says they slap you on the cheek and you give them the other one. And they ask you to go 1 mile and you go another one. They ask for your jacket and you give them your shirt too. And you go beyond what is reasonable in terms of being peaceable. You just go beyond what is logical. And then he tells us why. "Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." You and I do not have to worry about making war, because our king will take care of that. If a nation rises up and tries to destroy Christianity, you and I don't have to fight. Why? Because if a nation tries to destroy Christianity, what has God always done to nations like that? The book of Revelation is all about that. When Rome tried to destroy Christianity with all their military might, and Christians died in the Colosseum praying to God, accepting their fate, you say, well, certainly Christianity gets wiped out and the Roman Empire survives, because Rome's got all the power and Christians are dropping off like flies. But that's not what happened, is it? It turned exactly the opposite. Those peacemaking Christians who died in the Colosseum, the way that they died led to more people obeying the gospel. Because instead of getting the bloodshed and the gore and the violence and the sensationalism that they expected in the Colosseum, they saw innocent people die and it pricked and cut their hearts. The same as when Stephen was stoned, and said the people looked at him, he had like the face of an angel. He didn't look like the kind of guy you stone. And Christianity spread. And God took care of Rome. He brought in the other armies to destroy him. He brought in the famine. He brought in the plagues. Rome fell from the inside out, and Christianity spread. And what did Christians have to do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing but trust in their Lord. That's what it means to be a nation of peace. We don't have to go to war. We don't have to think that way anymore. Vengeance is mine. If you want to make war with somebody, he says, let me tell you how to do that. Do good things to your enemy, and you'll make war with him because you'll heap burning coals on his head. If you want to talk about how Christians fight, that's how. Romans 13, verse 1 through 4, we're told, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." We as Christians live in multiple nations throughout the globe. Right? Some of us here in America, we live under the American rule. But if you live in Chile, you would be a Christian under Chilean rule, and all across the globe. And God says, just obey the authorities. Don't worry about Don't worry about overthrowing nations or any of those sorts of things. Don't worry about kicking against it because, and there's the kicker, the nation above all other nations, what does God say every single nation is? He says they bear the sword because they're my servant. America will exist as long as God still says, yeah, it's a servant doing my job. But the day that America no longer is serving God's purposes, guess what he'll do with it? And just get rid of it and put somebody else in there. What that tells you is all of the nations of the world, of which we so often get our patriotic sense of identity from, and I'm not just saying Americans, although we're Americans are quite patriotic, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to keep it in balance. All of them are just pawns on God's chessboard, where he'll knock ones over and rise ones up whenever he sees fit. And we as Christians must simply do what's right and trust that God will take care of us. In James chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, we're told, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What we're told is that as Christians, our weapons of warfare are highly effective. Once again, you go back to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God that was laid out in the Vacation Bible School. Highly effective weaponry we've been given. But that weaponry is weaponry that is used in peace. And he says, if you... it's a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. If we are people who bring the good news of peace of Christ to the world in a peaceable, sincere, pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy way, he says, that's how my kingdom grows. Not through might, not through the greatness of any man. In fact, we have at least one example of an apostle, the apostle Paul, who was a very intelligent man and well-educated by all reports. And he said, I had to have a thorn in the flesh to knock me down a few pegs so that nobody obeyed the gospel because I was such a smart guy or so well-educated, but so that they would know Christ, and that's what I preached, was just simply Christ, so that they would know him. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It doesn't take the trappings of the world to grow the borders of the kingdom. It takes peaceable, God-fearing people. That's what it takes, and not no more. And then the very last verse in this segment is one that we don't often associate with. In fact, most of the time, and I can say this of myself as well, when I've taught on Isaiah 2, I teach verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. But I don't mention verse 5. I kind of stop there. But verse 5 is the conclusion of the matter. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Since he, in the case of the Old Testament, what he was telling them is he said, such a great kingdom's coming. And it's going to be like this. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be fantastic. So since that's in your future, just come and walk in the light of the Lord and trust that he'll take care of it. How much more so is that true for us then? Because we don't seek a kingdom that will come someday. We are in that kingdom now. And since it is such a great and wonderful kingdom with a king that we adore, a king whose vengeance is his, and we don't have to worry about it, so we can walk in peace and harvest in peace. Come, house of Jacob. Just simply let us walk in the light of the Lord. You've only got one job. Your whole life is just one job. Walk in the light of the pathway of his word. The 119th Psalm, verse 105, says that God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Just walk in the word. And he'll take care of all the other stuff. Because our king is great. And our hope is great. And what a blessing it is to know that when we die, we'll cease to be Americans. But you will never, ever cease to be a Christian. The invitation song is number 230. This world is not my home. If you've not obeyed the gospel, but you are ready to become a Christian, you're ready to be baptized into Christ where your sins are washed away, We give you this opportunity as we stand and sing number 230.